The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
I'm here to manipulate you into enjoying our next breakout session. There was a big crowd here last night, this is about exactly what I expected, two-thirds last night, one-third tonight. Let me pray. And if you did not pick it up, I see some handouts in the back. So there is a handout if you'd like to take notes. It's got the outline, and you'll be able to follow along a little bit easier. They're back there. Wendy has them in her hand right now. Let me pray. God, we thank you so much for what we're learning. Thankful for the privilege it is of being your child and of being in the family of God, a place where we can minister your truth and be ministered to. And we approach this difficult topic this morning, knowing that there are difficult people in our lives and the lives of others. It can be really confusing and discouraging how to deal with them. Help us to grow in wisdom and in discernment and the kind of grace we need to wrestle with difficult situations like we're going to talk about today. We ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, well, this is a counseling topic that's needed and about which there just isn't a lot written. I was just talking to someone in the lobby who's had to deal with some tough situations like this, and she said the same thing. They start dealing with difficult folks, and they just couldn't find any resources to help them. In Becky Larson's 2006 article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, she says that straight up. She says, Christian counseling literature as yet does not discuss this problem. There are a couple of short resources out there. Lou Priolo has a little booklet titled Manipulation. There's now some books that talk about domestic violence, domestic abuse that are beginning to deal with it. But in essence, it's a topic that's not clearly discussed enough. And it happens at all kinds of levels. This humorous little incident. My wife and I were out taking a walk. We like to walk around our neighborhood. We walk down to the end of every cul-de-sac, and we do a U-turn. And as we were doing a U-turn at the end of a cul-de-sac, I inadvertently kicked her right in the ankle, right on that ankle bone that sticks out. You know, I mean, it was sticking up. And she's like, ow, ow. She reaches down. She grabs her ankle. And I said, well, you walked right in front of me. And she's like, oh, I'm sorry. And I thought, that's what I'm talking about next week. I kick you, and you say I'm sorry. So it was, it kind of happened by accident. I really wasn't trying to do a test case for how to manipulate people into feeling guilty. But as the event unfolded humorously, I thought, yeah, you know, that's kind of funny for us to do that. But in real life, it's not funny, right? When you got difficult people in your life, when they're the ones that are sinning, and they're making you feel guilty, and they're manipulating your thoughts and feelings, it's not funny at all. And so learning how to figure out how to deal with folks like that, I think, is critical. I started thinking about it years ago. I was counseling a couple. I had literally seen this guy shout his wife down into a corner crying. It was just an awful experience. And so I would confront him for being manipulative. And it just kind of hung out there as a hollow confrontation, because I don't see the word manipulate in the Bible. And so I'm like, well, what sin am I actually confronting him for? What am I calling him to repent of? And it wasn't crystal clear to me. So as I started to dig in what's going on in a situation like that, I found actually that there wasn't a lot of good stuff written. And what I did find didn't clearly define it. So what is manipulation? Didn't clearly define it. So that's one of my goals today, is just to help us define it. The corollary to not defining the problem in a biblical way ends up that people who do talk about it, I think, often suggest inadequate strategies for confronting and changing it. One author that I did find said this: manipulation may be hard to define, but most of us know it when we see it. Okay, yeah, I think that's probably true, and yet that's not really helping me pinpoint where the problem is and develop strategies for helping people get through it. So another reason why I think this is a frustrating, difficult topic to deal with is because the idea of manipulation parallels and kind of overlays the experiences that are often referred to as verbal or emotional abuse, right? And that, again, is another term that's very hard to put in objective, agreeable terms. I worked in a church in New Hampshire. Half of our congregation was from the state of Vermont. Those two states, although they're a lot alike, they had different legal definitions of verbal and emotional abuse. So most states now have statutes about those things, but every state defines it differently, and Washington's is a little different than those. And so I've got them all swirling around in my head, and what's illegal, what's not illegal, what's abuse, what's not abuse, it's hard to pin down because it's just kind of this nebulous term. And so manipulation falls in that category, and it just makes it a difficult topic to deal with. So my goals today, I want to do a few things. I want to help motivate you to desire to help people suffering through manipulative relationships. And maybe that's some of you. Maybe I'm going to help you resolve in your heart to start responding to that in your own life the right way. But primarily motivating you to help others who are suffering. Two, describe and define what it is biblically. Because once we can define and describe it in biblical terms, I think we can address it more directly and call people to repentance for what they're doing, as opposed to be vague and unclear. And three, then give you some strategies for confronting it in a biblical way, or equip other people that you're helping to deal with this problem in a biblical way. So motivate you, describe and define it, and then give you some strategies for confronting it. So here's how I want to motivate you, is to talk a little bit about why I think manipulation is such a big problem. Generally, the general principle, God created us to flourish in life. So Psalm 139, it speaks of God weaving us together in our mother's womb, of being fearfully and wonderfully made. And God does that with the intention of delighting in us as creatures made in his image and likeness. And the psalmist begins that psalm with his own joy in knowing how God understands his thoughts and is intimately acquainted with all his ways. That's Psalm 139, verse 2 and 3. And God and the psalmist long for that relationship where God's hand is leading us and holding us, and he says he makes even the darkness around us to be light, right? So that's all part of an intimate, vital relationship with the God of heaven. And that's God's ideal for us, is to have lives where we can flourish in relationship to others. And when people are oppressed and controlled and emotionally beaten down, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen with God. It doesn't happen with others. When Jesus said, it's the thief that comes to steal and to kill and destroy. It's the thief that comes to rob you of the joys that God has for you. But Christ came that we might live, and that we might live more abundantly. That's what he wants us to have, is abundant life. And people who are being manipulated are having that stolen from them. Another reason why it's so important, it's just debilitating. It's just a debilitating way to live life. It can have physical effects. I don't want to bother you with a lot of the detail, and I've got more material than I can cover here. But I think it's intuitively true. We all know it, right? That people who are crushed in spirit suffer physically. Whether it's as simple as the headaches and the stress and all the effects of that, or whether it rises to uncontrollable anxiety or despair or suicidal thoughts, right? That's often where it goes. It is debilitating. It takes a physical toll on people. And again, that's not the thriving, the flourishing, the abundant life that God would have us live. It also has mental effects and is destructive in our relationships. You know, the manipulative person, very often, there's all different kinds of categories, as we'll see, but very often is aiming to control the thoughts and the behaviors of other people. So in their aim to control people's thoughts and behaviors, the people who are being manipulated end up thinking and ultimately believing the things that this person is telling them, right? And so it's not hard to see that. If you tell children that they're stupid and incompetent and failures, and you know, you say that to a child long enough and loud enough, they're going to believe it, right? And unfortunately, when you say that to people loud enough and long enough and they start to believe it, then that affects the way that they think about other people in their lives, right? So now that person who thinks they're worthless is going to go and just try to find someone to give them worth and value, right? And so they leap into relationships that aren't godly, that aren't really going to give them value, but it's because they're grasping for something that someone has told them for a very long time they're not worthy of or that they can't have. And so it has this destructive effect on people and on their relationships and on the way they think about their relationships. So I think I lost a page here or something. See, this is why Alistair likes to use electronic equipment, because he never drops a page when we've had this discussion. So I almost dropped a page. Okay. So all of those things, I think, I hope, help you see that this is a serious problem. It's one that affects people in profound ways, and we need to try to learn how to help people who are stuck in these bad relationships, destructive relationships. So let's think now a little bit carefully about how to define and recognize this problem. We'll start with a simple definition from Webster's Dictionary: to control or play upon by artful, unfair, or insidious means. So you see the basic elements in there of control and trickery. That's what you got, control and trickery. So there's a desire to control, and there's some kind of deceit or deceitfulness that's involved in that definition. It's not bad at all. I'm going to go through a few, and then we're going to try to compile some of the elements of these various definitions and come up with something that we can tie to biblical terminology. Lou Priolo, in his little booklet that I mentioned, says, using unbiblical means of controlling or influencing others. So he's recognizing there's a right way to control people, if you will. That's probably not even a good word to use, but you can call people to obedience to the scriptures, right? And that's okay. And that you are controlling them, but you're controlling them in a right way, in a God-honoring way. But manipulation, he's saying, is using unbiblical means of controlling or influencing others in an attempt to gain control of another individual or situation by inciting an emotional reaction rather than a biblical response from that individual. So he points out that it often involves intimidation or threats or selfish coercing or inhibiting people from pursuing courses of action, whether you inhibit them directly or indirectly. And I think he's onto something here, and that he's recognizing there's a lot of different ways that people manipulate others. One of the things I really like that he does in that is there's a tiny little footnote. You know, some of the best information you get are from footnotes. There's a tiny little footnote where he points out that one biblical term that may come close to describing manipulative individuals is the term oppressor. So as you're reading through, particularly the Old Testament, there's a lot said about those who are oppressing me. There's a couple of Hebrew words that are translated oppressor, and those words generally are referring to abuse of power and authority. So being controlling because you have some authority, etc. I think it's very helpful what he's doing there, and I agree. It describes a certain category of manipulative people, but again, in addition to that category, I think there's a lot of others, and I'm hoping to zero in on a definition that's broad enough to capture all these categories. Another definition, Brad Hambrick, he says this: manipulation is defining words and framing questions by verbiage or through emotional expressions in such a way that makes an appropriate response from the other person seem selfish, mean, or unreasonable. So it's basically interacting with people in a way that makes doing the right thing or thinking the right thing not seem right. So that's, I think, insightful what he's doing. Now, that his article, and I found it on biblicalcounseling.org, you can find it. The title is Manipulative Repentance. It's the name of the article. It's very helpful. It's written specifically to address the ways people who are claiming to repent of sin manipulate the thoughts and the feelings and the responses of the people that they've sinned against. So, in other words, they're in the way they're framing their repentance or their expression of sorrow, they're actually making excuses for their sin. They're not truly repenting. And so it's really helpful. And he has about 12 examples in that article with a helpful paragraph description of how the manipulator is trying to get you to think the wrong way and what a helpful response would be. It's a very helpful article if you're trying to help someone think through those issues. So let's think about some of the things here. Come up with a definition that I hope is useful for us. We've seen a couple of these definitions express this desire to control, right? To control others. And I would associate that that motivation and intention with the biblical idea of self-will. So keep that in mind. I think that's self-will. When you are trying to control circumstances or control people or control the way they think, I think the Bible would identify that as self-will or selfishness. And Webster's and the others, I think, framing questions, talk about it being artful, deceitful, etc. I think it's helpful to see those elements and what they're saying. We saw Lou Piriello pointed out it involves a lot of different types of things, like intimidation and threats, and we'll see examples. And Hambrick points out that it is aiming to get some kind of a response. And so here's how I've kind of summed up all that data and tried to come up with a helpful definition. Manipulation is the sin of self-will combined with some other sinful behavior designed by our deceitful desires, consciously or unconsciously, to get what we want. Now that's a little wordy, right? So I try to put it in a summary fashion. It's self-will and sinful behavior coming together to get what we want at the expense of another. I think that's a definition you can remember. It's a definition I think you can apply. So you can ask yourself as you're dealing with a person, what are they combining with their self-will here that I can call them to recognize and repent of? And how are they trying to control the people in their life or myself, right? So we're going to go through a number of examples of how this manifests itself, and hopefully we'll see those elements play out. And again, there's a lot of different types of things that can lead to manipulation. So how does it manifest itself? How do people seek to get their own way? So just think this way, in the flow of the outline. Manipulation is the sin of self-will plus the sin of, number one, flattery. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, right? So flattery. Someone comes along, they say something nice to you. Their goal really is to get you to do something else. So your teenager wants to go on a weekend camping trip with his friends. And for a week leading up to his request to go on that camping trip, he keeps his room clean and intentionally thanks you for your kindness and your wisdom in parenting him, right? Now, most of us, if you have teenagers already, you would hear that on day one, right, and go, what do you want? Right? That's probably what's going to happen. Not always, but that's probably what's going to happen. But you can see the flattery, right, isn't genuine at that point. It's really a setup for asking the hard question with the thought that perhaps if my parents believe I respect them, they'd be more inclined to say yes to me when I ask for this to go on this trip that they're probably not going to let me go on, right? So the chief priests and the scribes in Luke chapter 10, they approach Jesus. We all know that every time they approach Jesus, they're trying to trick him into something. They want to get him to answer a question in a way that they can condemn him. And so they begin with, "Teacher, we know that you speak truth and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Right? So there's a couple of different manipulations going on there, right? And on the one hand, I think they want to hear the public around them. They want the public around them to hear them basically say that because it implies that they're humble and teachable, but they're not, right? So they're manipulating the perceptions of the crowd as they ask this question. And then most of us in our humanness, you know, if someone came up to me and said that, I'd be like, yeah, ask me anything. Go ahead. Right? I mean, I know what my flesh is going to do. And so that's why Spurgeon, when someone would come up to Spurgeon and say, that was a great sermon, or maybe it was Moody, they would say, the devil just told me the same thing. Which would be so awkward if you were just trying to thank a guy, you know, like, ah. So flattery, you can combine that. So you've got a goal, and flattering someone is the means of manipulating them into giving you whatever you want. So another biblical example of this is 2 Samuel 17. Absalom has rebelled against his father David, and David is estranged and has left the city of Jerusalem. And Ahithophel comes to Absalom, his counselor, and he tells Absalom, let me muster an army and I'll defeat David while he's weak and while he's on the run, right? But David has already sent one of his counselors, Hushai, to go and confound the counsel of Ahithophel. So Hushai comes to Absalom and he says, well, Absalom, you know how dangerous your father is and how brave he is and crafty. What you need to do is wait, Absalom, wait until you yourself are able to go into battle, and with your strength and your authority and your courage, we'll be able to find and defeat David, right? And sure enough, Absalom's like, that's right. I'm the best general around here. And he says, the advice of Ahithophel is not good this time. And he hadn't given bad advice in decades. And yet, Hushai, by flattering Absalom, manipulated him into not pursuing David at the very moment when David would have been most vulnerable. So that's a weird one, though, right? Because the manipulation was for a good purpose. We're not even going to talk about those. That's way too confusing. Self-will plus flattery. Number two, another one, self-will plus bribing. Right? I mean, that one's really obvious. And again, it's a little complicated because the person being manipulated by receiving the money or whatever it is that they're getting are a willing participant in the situation, right? So, but nonetheless, they may not have done what they're being asked to do. That course of action may not have been followed unless the bribe had come. So bribing, again, self-will plus the sin of bribing, and you've manipulated circumstances to your benefit. So another, and probably in a sense, the broadest category is deceitfulness. The sin of self-will plus deceitfulness. And deceitfulness manifests itself in a lot of different ways. It can come with outright lies, right? So Jacob puts on the furry coverings on his arm and neck and wears Esau's clothes, and he goes into his father Isaac and he says, hey, Dad, it's Esau. Came for the blessing, right? And Isaac says, the voice is of my son Jacob, but the odor is clearly Esau. And so he gives Jacob the blessing, right? So outright lies, and he's manipulated Jacob, who was brokenhearted that it happened, and yet in God's providence, he was ordering these things, complicated sovereignty issue. Craig Loftus will be solving all those problems in the next breakout session. You could come up with lots of examples. People lie all the time, right? They lie all the time to get what they want. It's really common. Perhaps even more common, just half-truths. Not outright lies, but half-truths. Things that, you know, are subject to interpretation. So when that salesman says, the realtor, as you're going through the house, says, I've got a lot of other people interested in the house. What's interested mean, right? One phone inquiry and 20 clicks on realtor.com. And that was really all that had been going on. But he's trying to get you to think, oh, the pressure's on. I should think through this. I need to make a quick decision, put in an offer before someone else does, right? So he's trying to manipulate you into feeling like you need to do something quicker. Or the teenager who says, I want to go to the party at so-and-so's house, right? And you say, okay, I need to know who's going to be at the party. And so they tell you who's going to be at the party. They're going to be there, and they're going to be there, and they're going to be there, and then, oh, those five really nice kids I like. That's great. They don't tell you about this kid and this kid and this kid, because those are the really naughty kids that you know, if they're going to be at that party, somebody's going to be up to no good, right? So they don't lie to you. Well, they are lying to you, right? That is deceit. That's why it's in this list, right? But they're giving you a half-truth. They're only giving you the part of the answer that they think you will like, so that you'll be more inclined to give them the answer that they want. So it's self-will plus a form of deceit in order to get what you want. Another way that deceit can manifest itself is crying. So, and when I say crying, people cry for good reasons and legitimately. Then there are people who cry alligator tears, and the crying isn't really legitimate. And so that can happen. And I've seen it often in a counseling room. I worked with a couple years ago. And over time, I saw the pattern that those were not genuine tears. And so whenever that couple would come, I would actually put the tissues in my desk drawer so it wouldn't be like this prompt. Oh, you know, pull a tissue out and get after it. And when she would cry, this is why I figured out it wasn't genuine. She could have her face buried in her hands. Of course, I can't see the tears or lack of tears, right? But if I asked her a direct question that she wanted to answer, right, she would look up and give me a straight answer. Just like that. It was like she could shut it off. And I was manipulating in her to find out if she was trying to manipulate me. But in the end, the case turned out good. So we're all happy. It was a test. I don't know. I just got overwhelmed with guilt when I said that. But anyway, now I have guilt. That's my favorite line in the Toy Story movie when the little dinosaur goes, "No, now I have guilt." They throw Woody out the window. I don't know if you know that. Okay. Related to the crying is self-pity, right? So a child that just kind of wallows in their self-pity, or adults that wallow in their self-pity. I feel awful. I'm no good. And, I've had counselees say things like that to me. And what they really want, they're trying to manipulate you into saying, no, you're not really that bad. They're looking to kind of be massaged a little bit at times. And always good just to take them serious. So whenever I say somebody who's saying things like that, I go, wow, if that's how you feel, you must be awful. Tell me about it. And in a gracious way, you know, just, wow, if that's how you feel about life and who you are, tell me why you think that, rather than not take them seriously. Always good to take them seriously. Often what's really going on is in their self-pity, they just want to hear somebody say something nice about them, right? And I'm willing to do that. There's always something good to be said of those who know Christ. So, but I want to take them seriously first and not get roped in by their self-pity. Related to that, but maybe separate category, is playing the victim. Crying and self-pity might be combined actually with those, but not necessarily. And again, this is another really hard one to sort through, because people go through legitimate suffering, right? So you have people who have conditions like PTSD, these just unexplainable emotional responses to things, and or people have gone through domestic violence or abuse, single parents who are just struggling on a day-to-day basis to get through life, and all of those situations are things where people might be able to make you feel bad for them by telling you their plight in a particular way, and they may just be playing the victim in order to get something from you, and you got to be sensitive to their suffering, right? And meet them where they're at, and address the suffering first, I think, and yet be wise enough not to be played if that's really what's happening. So it's difficult. And again, a lot of these, and I'll say this at the end, don't jump to conclusions that you know exactly what these people are all about and why they're doing what they're doing, et cetera. You got to be gracious and look for patterns. But this playing the victim thing, it can start really early. And I want to say this just to kind of remind us how our hearts can really be deceitful. What we want and how we go about getting it can really be tricky. We've probably all seen a situation where a toddler falls down, right? And mommy goes, right? And the toddler bursts out in tears. Next thing you know, there's hugging and crying, maybe a lollipop if need be. And the child feels better, right? And they pat him on the head and off they go. But that same child might fall down the same way in the other room or out in the backyard. And you're looking out the kitchen window and they fall down and they get up and like, huh, where'd that toy go? You know, and you're like, what? If I had been standing there, you'd be bawling your head off looking for a little sympathy. And so, and again, notice in my definition, I have in parentheses consciously or unconsciously, right? I think people manipulate others often without conscious thought. This is what I want. This is how I'm going to sin to get it, right? And then they execute the plan. That's not usually how it happens, actually. I think our hearts are just sinful enough and complicated enough that we kind of go after it and we just put things in ways that lead others to the things that we want, and it's not really an effort, an intentional effort to be sinful, but it is. So another way, anger. So anger is also very common. Like I described, this fellow who shouted his wife down into a corner. This was his preferred method of getting his way. So harsh words, how does anger express itself? Sometimes in harsh words, people just berate somebody else or criticize someone until that person just gives in. You know, I don't want to hear this anymore. And so they do whatever you want them to do. It could be that grumpy boss or coworker, that guy at the office that everybody knows, don't disagree with Fred, right? You disagree with Fred and there's going to be trouble at work. So nobody disagrees with Fred. And Fred has an ability to get his way because of that, right? So you cross him, he gets harsh, nobody's happy, everyone goes home, takes it out on the dog. So, or threats. Another case is threats. People just tell threats, either do what I want or else, right? And whatever it is. And it could be really, really extreme. A gal that I worked with whose husband had told her for 20 years, a husband who was verbally abusive and addicted to drugs and alcohol, had been immoral, porn problems for 20 years. She put up with it. Because he repeatedly told her, if you ever leave me, I will kill myself. And she would come home some days and he'd be sitting on the porch with a gun in his lap just to, you know, make it a little more concrete. And that's how she lived for 20 years. She lived like that. Sad story, because she did finally leave him. And 2 years later, he made good on the promise. And that was why she ended up in my office. But what an awful way to live for 20 years fearing I make one misstep that he doesn't like and it's going to be disastrous. And then to have to live for a spell anyway with the guilt of what happened after. So threats are so effective in controlling others, because sometimes those threats aren't about harming you, but harming them, right? They don't threaten to hurt themselves. They threaten to hurt you or to hurt people around you, right? And so hard to sort through those. Other ways anger comes out is in the kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum, the silent treatment and temper tantrums. So silent treatment is really anger. It's you just saying, I'm mad and I'm going to punish you until I get my way. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to go upstairs. I'm going to slam the door, just so you know. That's all the noise you're going to hear for the next hour and a half while I express my anger silently. Or temper tantrums. So there's a really funny video of Opie, Andy Griffith's show, trying to manipulate his dad. How many people have seen that video? It's really funny. It's funny because it's exaggerated. And if I can shorten this seminar, I'm going to throw that video in a PowerPoint presentation at some point, because it's pretty funny. Okay, another way, accusations. People combine their self-will with accusations. They find a way or make up a way really to make you believe that the problem is you and accuse you of things. So It can be hard again, especially if perhaps legitimately you've sinned against them in some way, but they're just kind of using it against you. But the accusations can be a little more subtle than that, like just a teenager who says, "You never let me do what I want with my friends." Right? Never? I never let you do what you want with your friends. So they're throwing that accusation out there. The goal is to make you feel guilty enough about whatever's gone on that you'll do what they want you to do. So that's the idea. So accusations. And those can take on a lot of different forms. Another method, ultimatums. There's kind of two kinds of ultimatums. This one I'm speaking of limiting your choices. So the disappointed grandma says to her adult son, "If you're not willing to come to our home for Christmas with the grandkids, then I guess I'll just hold on to the children's presents until the next time you come." See what she's doing? There's an ultimatum. She's limiting your choices. Either come at Christmas and the kids get the presents, or don't come at Christmas and the kids don't get the presents. So she's limiting the choices. Are those the only two choices in the world that she has? Is that the only two ways to work out how the holidays could go? No. But she kind of lays it out there that way, and so they limit your choices and put you in a difficult spot. So, again, lots of ways that could manifest itself. Next, obligatory statements. Situations where a lot of phrases are used, all of which sound very absolute and similar. So phrases like "you should" or "you should not," you must not, you better or you can't, any kind of phrase like that where there's an absolute statement that obligates you, and they just kind of lay it out there. This is the only option. So it's not a limiting your choices. It is limiting your choices to one option. So you can't tell my parents about this, right? You see what's going on? So kids have been out. They've done something they shouldn't have done. They've gotten in trouble. They don't want mom and dad to find out. You can't tell my parents about this. So that's an obligatory statement. We need to not give in to those if the right response is something other than what they're obligating us or thinking we're obligated to do. Another one, creating false dichotomies. By the way, some of these, they overlap, right? I mean, ultimatums and obligatory statements are kind of a form of deceitfulness. I mean, I might have been able to put them in there because they're saying things that aren't fully true, right? You have more than one option or more than two options. So it's not really honest to put the situation in those terms. So they kind of overlap a little bit and often are combined. Creating false dichotomies is another one. There's only two views. Your boss says, "If you were really a team player, you'd put in extra time on the weekend," right? So he's not giving you an ultimatum necessarily. He's just saying, "This is the situation as I see it. You work this weekend, you're a team player. You don't work this weekend, you're not a team player," right? So it's a false dichotomy. I'd like to be able to say to my boss, "I can't work this weekend, and I'm still a team player," right? And he's telling you that's not an option. So he's put you in a spot where he's going to be able to accuse you of not being a team player, etc. So, or if you really loved me, you would, whatever, right? The teenage boy says to the girl, "You would be immoral with me. If you really loved me, you would do that." So just put out there, that's the dichotomy. You love me, and therefore you will do this with me, or you do not love me, because you will not do this with me. It's a false dichotomy. It's manipulative. It's really just their self-will combined with this deceit of a sort to get their own way. It can happen in in subtle ways too. You're trying to work through a difficult situation and trying to have that difficult discussion that the Hennings are training everybody to have down the hall, right? And the person says to you, if you're expecting me to be perfect, that's impossible, right? So what are they doing there? They're trying to shape the way you think about them and about the situation, that you're unreasonable by asking them to think carefully about what they've done and why it's wrong and how to make it right. You're just being unreasonable, right? And they want you to think you're being unreasonable so that you'll drop it, walk away from it, right? Or even better, apologize for being unreasonable and leave them there in their unrepentant sin so they'll be comfortable and you're uncomfortable. It's very subtle how it happens, right? But there it is happening. They're trying to shape your opinions about situations and about them and about you and about what you're thinking and about what they've done and et cetera. Or manipulating circumstances, which is what we heard last night, the sin of David and Bathsheba, right? David manipulating all those circumstances and in various ways, right? Yeah, he manipulated the circumstances on the battlefield ultimately so that Uriah was killed. But don't forget, he first, after he found out Bathsheba was pregnant, he invited Uriah home and he said, Uriah, my hero, my mighty man, my captain, give me a report. How's it going? Thank you so much for the report. Here. And he wines and dines him there in the palace, right? And he says, now go home, find rest, refreshment. Your wife's home, right? Been out on the battlefield a long time. So he's manipulating the circumstances to try to get Uriah to go home, have relations with his wife, so that the impression can be left that the child is his and not David's, right? Manipulating the circumstances. People do that in small ways all the time, strategizing how they can spend time with each other, time alone. So, you know, as a parent, you're parenting teens, you know, and you have this goal of not letting your 15-year-old daughter spend time alone with young men, right? So you've got guidelines in place and always in groups or whatever your guidelines are. We don't have that seminar this weekend, but it would be a good one. And somehow it always happens that the trip home and kids are getting dropped off, and what do you know? They're the last one to get dropped off. So they get that 15 or 20 or 30 minutes, or it ends up being 30 minutes sitting in the driveway in the car, chit-chatting in ways that aren't appropriate, right? And they've manipulated the circumstances to get what they want, which is really to spend that time alone with them. So, again, we can all be guilty of things like that, looking for ways to alter circumstances so that we can get what we want. You know, I've conveniently scheduled meetings close to golf courses at interesting times of the day that I normally wouldn't meet with people, right? Oh, look, my meeting's done at 3:30 and I'm right here by the golf course. It's really, it'd be too late to go back to the office. Michelle won't be home till 6. I could get in a quick 9. Yeah, I would do that. I really would. It's not necessarily sinful, but I love you, brother. Okay, how to respond to it. Here's where it gets hard. How to respond to all of these kinds of things. And again, there's a lot of different categories. It can be so hard. Remember, they're trying to control the way you think about a situation or control your emotional involvement in it. And so there's an emotional element that can make it difficult to think straight about everything that's going on. So these principles, these strategies are my attempt to help you develop a way to think straight in situations that can be difficult. So kind of having a strategy and a basic outline, having a sort of an inventory of ways that people are manipulated, I think helps you recognize them, and then having a strategy for how to think about it helps you under pressure to think carefully. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. And I think usually the best way to have success dealing with relationships with manipulators is to kind of learn from past experiences and strategize ahead of time, what am I going to do when? Because these things usually manifest themselves in patterns. And so that's what we're going to try to do. I'll probably draw a little bit on Jesus' interaction with Martha, Mary and Martha, when Mary was listening and Martha was serving. We'll talk a little bit about that. And probably try to throw in some examples with the manipulative mother who wants her son and family to come for the holidays, just to try to put some flesh on the bones of these strategies. So let's look at four strategies for assessing and responding to manipulators. I will say, too, if you've got unbelievers in your life and you're trying to apply these principles, it's not going to go as well as if you are dealing with believers who are showing these tendencies. So just recognize that. And I realize up front that when you have a really volatile, angry situation, that the wisdom that it takes to navigate those conversations is a little bit different than the kind of wisdom it takes to navigate a conversation with a teenager who's just trying to get around the rules, right? So those situations are very different, and I recognize that. We need a book on this topic, and I haven't written it yet. So I'm going to try to give some general principles that I think have applications in all those situations, although it would look a little bit different. Four strategies for assessing and responding to manipulators. First, ask them, what do you really want? So we talked about this topic in our counselor's coffees, our little weekly think tank sessions that we have with our counselors here. And this was one of their suggestions. I don't even remember whose it was. Just asking the question, what do you really want? Because people who are manipulating us are trying to get something. It's self-will combined with some other sin to get what they want at your expense, right? And they may be manipulating the situation, sure enough, but what they want may be okay. So just asking, what do you really want? And if their desire isn't wrong, then maybe you can help them get it. Can you legitimately fulfill whatever that desire is? Now, if they want you to lie for them to cover up some sin, well, certainly you can't do that, right? But you may be able to legitimately fill their desire. So when mom says, well, if you can't make it to the house for holidays, then maybe I'll just keep the kids' presents, right? Ask mom, what do you really want, mom? So just tell me exactly what you want, right? Maybe you can actually swing it. Maybe you can't. But knowing what she really wants and being able to have a direct conversation about what she wants and what you're able to do or think is best for your family is way better than having these veiled threats and that kind of indirect communication, right? So ask them what they really want, and perhaps there's a way to compromise, particularly in a situation like that with family. So there are some dangers to pursue and compromise with people who have a pattern of manipulative kind of behavior, that's this self-will, because it's possible you could actually reinforce, if you're not very direct, it's possible you could actually be reinforcing that method of getting their way. So that's why I think it's important to have direct conversations about what they want and explain clearly how you're responding so that it doesn't reinforce. Yeah, go ahead and threaten me again next time. It worked this time. Maybe it'll work again. I would say that straight up. I'm not doing this because you threatened to keep the kids' presents. Please don't do that again. Right? I love you. We really do want to spend time with you. But you might be able to compromise. Number two, second strategy for assessing and responding to manipulators. Listen for and expose whatever falsehoods or false premises you hear, right? So this is, again, that can be difficult. Depending on the volatility of the situation, it can be virtually impossible, right? So if you got a guy that's shouting you down in a corner, probably not a good time to confront him for lying, right? That's not going to work. That's not going to go well. But Kevin and Tamara in the last hour will help you have all those difficult conversations. So shameless plug for their seminar. But hopefully, again, giving you this inventory of ways that people manipulate others, I hope helps you kind of be able to think a little more discerningly, and being able to recognize when those false dichotomies are happening, or when people are limiting your choices, or when they're making obligatory statements. If you can begin to learn how to recognize those, right, then you can have that direct conversation. And you can say, you know, I see what you want here, but there are other options. We need to think about other options, right? So being able to just recognize and expose that you're not thinking clearly here, I think is helpful. Again, this is where, remember the author that said it's hard to define manipulation, but most of us know it when we see it. I do think we see it. We don't always understand what's going on. So I'm trying to help us see, okay, there is something going on here that's complicated, and learn how to recognize it. When people are just blatantly lying or misrepresenting facts, if possible, again, if it's not a volatile situation, I think misrepresented facts should be graciously pointed out all the time. In other words, it's never going to be helpful to let a lie inform or shape your discussion. So if there is some kind of lie, some kind of falsehood, you want to address that and say that's off the table. That's not true. So if mom just repeatedly keeps saying, you don't love me, right? That's part of her mantra in the trying to get you to come for the holidays, to say, mom, you know that's not true. You know we love you. You need to stop saying that. It's because I know it's not true. It's not going to make me feel more guilty if you repeat it. So all it's doing is making you look mean. And I know you're not mean. And I don't think you're mean, so please stop saying that, right? So you're just pointing it out, asking her to stop. So I think it's important that we do that. The obligatory statements is another one that I think you should answer wisely. And you can do that, I think, by saying, so you're saying I must do something, by asking where does God's word say that's what I must do? Right? Or perhaps, you know, one of the spouses wants the other one to lie, cheat on your taxes. You both have to sign the form, right? And they say, well, maybe the husband says, well, you're my wife. You need to submit. I did the taxes. You sign the form, right? That's how it works. And at that point, the wife can appeal to a higher authority and say, well, God tells me not to lie. I can't lie. I can't sign that in good conscience. Right? So I can't do that because God's word says this. So he's given you an obligatory statement, but he's manipulating scripture or ignoring others, right? And so you come back with the wise answer, that's not what I should do. You don't have the authority to ask me to sin. So again, in volatile situations, that's probably not a wise conversation. In volatile situations, somebody's probably going to have to involve another person to have those conversations, but it needs to be recognized. Okay, a third strategy for assessing and responding is appealing to their conscience. So, in the story with Mary and Martha, you remember Jesus comes to their village and they go into their house, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and it says Martha was distracted with much serving, right? So she's busy. Doing all this stuff, and she comes to Jesus and says, Lord, you do not care. Can you imagine saying to Jesus, you don't care? Ouch. You don't care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her to help me. So there she is, right? She's making a false accusation that you don't care. You don't care about all the work that needs to get done and the fact that no one else is helping me. You don't care. So she's trying to manipulate him into telling her to help me. That's what she wants, right? So that's what's going on. And all Jesus really does is appeal to her conscience. Mary, you're anxious and troubled about many things. God hasn't called you to be anxious and troubled, right? He doesn't say serving is good. That's okay. But one thing is necessary. Do you see what he says? So he appeals to what is best, what is true. I mean, that phrase, one thing is necessary, you could hardly be any more clear. But Martha, this is what God wants you to do. One thing is necessary. So he simply appeals to her, and her effort to get him to go along with her desire, he just appeals to her with truth and appeals to her conscience. Her conscience about the way she's reacting anxiously and troubled, her conscience about what would be the best thing to do in that situation. So appealing to others' conscience and to truth can be extremely helpful. It's possible, I think, for the son with the mom to do the same, right? To, again, it's a sensitive issue, but it's possible for him to appeal to mom's conscience and point out that what she's suggesting in withholding the presents from the grandchildren is itself not loving, right? So, I don't think you want to do that, mom. I don't think you really want to punish the kids because I can't get the family to your home for the holidays. And there may even be legitimate reasons. I mean, maybe it's a work commitment or something and you just can't get away, but mom just isn't happy about it. So reminding her, appealing to her conscience that she has a responsibility to love her family and that the false dichotomy, there's other options, I think is important. So last strategy, appeal to God's word as a standard. So these kind of go together. I would say appealing to the conscience is the part where you show them gently, graciously, the ways that they're not thinking correctly, the ways they should feel the weight of that. And appealing to God's word as the standard is the positive thing. Here's what God has called you to, right? So here's what God hasn't called you to, but I see positively, here's what God has called you to. And so the point here, and I batted around how to word this. These last two points actually come right from Lou Priolo's book on manipulation. So I batted around how to reword that because I'm not intending to suggest a confrontational, God will judge you type of conversation. That's not what I mean by the standard by which they'll be judged. I'm really just saying, here's what God has called you to as a matter of obedience. So pursue that. The fact that Jesus called Mary to do what was necessary and good, right? That's it. That's the positive appeal to what God has called you to. So it's a very positive call to do what Scripture says. Likewise, the son can say to his mother, Mom, I really need myself to decide what's best for my family. So I've heard what you would like, and I want to fulfill your wishes. We'll try to work that out. But here's what I think God has called you to do in responding truthfully and in responding lovingly. And that's what you need to do. Recognizing that often when you have those difficult conversations, people will take your own words later and twist them, right? That's really more often than not what happens in tough situations. So sometimes it becomes a repeated effort to point out those falsehoods and appeal to their conscience. I think ultimately that needs to happen. To help you think through that, Priolo, and I just put this right in the notes, had a manipulation evaluation tool. Is that what it's called? No, just a manipulation worksheet. So those questions, interestingly, they don't actually parallel his points or my points. It's really just a way to journal and think through situations. So just putting it on paper and being able to look at it on one page is often very helpful. What is going on in these circumstances? What are the ways that I recognize manipulative remarks? How have I responded to it? Because often we sin all over the place when people are doing that kind of stuff, and we have to make that right. How have I responded to it? How have I failed to respond to it? And then what's the right response in this situation? Thinking through, and every situation is different. Some are volatile, some are not. Some you're the authority, and in some cases they're the authority, right? So they're all very different, but this is a way just to chronicle it and work through how to think and to see it all in one place. So all right, let me just kind of wrap it up here. Again, these are difficult discussions. I think you got another shot at hearing the Hennings talk about how to have a difficult discussion, and some of that would be really helpful addition to this if you don't have a plan for the third breakout. But we've seen it's a problem. This is a problem in people's lives because God desires us to flourish and to have joy, not to be oppressed, and not to have our lives shattered emotionally and potentially physically. We've defined this idea, and again, if you just grab this definition, I think you'll be better able to recognize it when you see it. Self-will and sinful behavior coming together to get what we want at the expense of another. That's the brief, memorable description. And so as I'm working with people, that's what I'm looking for is, okay, they're being selfish. What are they doing to get it? Those are the biblical terms, the biblical issues that we need to then discerningly and graciously address. And we've looked at some detailed lists and ways people do that, and I hope these strategies will help you get a clear path in your mind toward helping people. So that should spark some thought. I wish I had some time for questions. I don't, but catch me if you've got questions, or you can text them, and I'll try to answer those as well. Probably won't address breakout questions in the Q&A, but I'd be happy to send you a response back. Those are coming right to my phone. So let me pray. God, we're grateful. We're grateful for your grace in our lives, and grateful to know your grace is operating even when difficult people in our lives are trying to control us. Give us wisdom and discernment in situations like this, and as we try to help others navigate difficult situations like this, God, we pray for your help. Ultimately, your word is sufficient to help us think through these things, even though they are complicated. We pray that you'd help us do that and honor you as we minister your word to our hearts and to others. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.